We turn in the Word of God to 2 Timothy and the chapter 1. I read again, verse 13. Hold fast the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. On the 21st of January, 1841, a congregation of about 2,000 gathered in a little village called Marnock in Scotland for the ordination and induction of a minister. When the proceedings began, a member of the Kirk session handed in a protest at what was happening. When the protest was rejected, the entire session and congregation filed out of that meeting into a winter snow, never to return to that meeting house. What caused them to take such drastic action? What was the principle that was involved? It must have been something very serious, and it was. It was over what is called the establishment principle, the headship of Christ over the church. They were prepared to sacrifice everything for that principle. And that, of course, became the hallmark of the Free Church from its inception in 1843. Prepared to sacrifice for principle. In physical combat, soldiers are told to hold the line, meaning to remain steadfastly in position during combat. No breaking of ranks, no holding back. And it's that idea that we have used by Paul when he writes to Timothy, hold fast. Because Christianity is, in a sense, a combat, a battle. Warfare and soldiering makes up much of the Christian faith. But that metaphor of warfare and of battle has been displaced for a much more user-friendly metaphor, that of being ambassadors. Though it is the apostles and ministers who are the ambassadors, but that apart, everyone now thinks they are ambassadors. Where we think of garden parties, travel, luxuries, exotic adventures, a lifestyle of hedonism, all of which, of course, is foreign to real discipleship. And Paul wants Timothy to understand, and through Timothy, for us to understand something of what it means to be a Christian. Hold the line, he calls us to do. Hold fast, he says. And so our subject is holding the line. We note, first of all, the command or task to which you are called. He says, hold fast. Thomas Case, the Puritan, on this Greek says, the Greek has two significations, namely, to have and to hold, to get and then to keep. Our English implies the first and expresses the second. Hold fast, that is, first to have, and then let not go. First have it, and then don't let it go. And this is expounded further for us in verse 14, where he says, that good thing which was committed unto thee, keep. Meaning to guard, to protect. Our English word custody comes from the Latin translation of this verse, custoda. And in passing, I should say to you that often modern versions weaken the force of Paul's words. The ESV, which is, of course, the old liberal RSV that has been republished, They have follow the pattern. Less demanding, isn't it? The apostle says to us, no uncertain terms. Hold fast. Hold the line, he says, on these things. And we can illustrate something of what it means from Scripture. Take, for example, Deuteronomy 17 and verses 18 to 20. And there you have instructions that are given to kings. Deuteronomy 17, verses 18 to 20. It shall be when he sitteth upon the throne of his kingdom that he shall write him a copy of this law in a book out of that which is before the priests, the Levites, and it shall be with him, and he shall read therein all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, to keep all the words of this law and these statutes to do them. To have, and then let not go. So the king was to have his own copy of the Scriptures, and he was to have it with him. He was to have it, and then to let it not go. He was to read it daily in order that he would live by it. We could also illustrate this from the words of Matthew 23 and verse 5, where the Lord Jesus speaks of that Jewish custom of wearing phylacteries. These were little boxes that Jews tied to their foreheads. Inside, they would have a copy of the law written out. And by tying it to their forehead, they would be reminded, this law must be in your mind as well as in your life. To have and then let not go. And throughout the New Testament, this command to hold fast is given to us in many forms. For example, to hold, 2 Thessalonians 2:15. Hold the traditions which ye have been taught. Hebrews 3:14. Hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. Hold fast, 1 Thessalonians 5:21. Hold fast that which is good. Hebrews 4:14. Hold fast our profession. Another word that is used is the word keep, as in 1 Corinthians 15:2. Keep the ordinances. Keep in memory that which was preached unto you, he says. In 1 Timothy 6:20, O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust. Another word is the word continue. Colossians 1:23, continue in the faith. And then there is the word abide. So you have these various commands that are given to us that come all to the same point. Hold fast. Have, let not go. But all this raises the question, why would such a command need to be given? Why do we need such a command? Well, we need it surely because there is a threefold enemy, a threefold foe that is against you. It's the world, the flesh, and the devil. And these three enemies are opposed to Christian faithfulness and fidelity. Consider for a moment how much easier it is to quit, to compromise, and to let go than it is to hold fast. If you want an easy life, quit, compromise, let go. Don't be bothered about anything. Don't stand for anything. Isn't that an easier life? But the Christian is not called to an easy life. We are called to a life of soldiering, of laboring, of warfare. Hold fast. The flesh fights against such warfare. The flesh is against it. The flesh tries to persuade us. Why did you compromise? Why did you quit? Think of all the hardships you have to face. Think of all the difficulties that this makes you have to come up against. See how you are disliked. See what time it occupies. See what it costs you. Wouldn't it be easier to let things slip? Well, it's always easier. The flesh encourages us to selfishness, to narcissism and vanity. It's all much more attractive than having to keep the Ten Commandments, having to keep the Word of God, having to be faithful to Jesus Christ. To pamper oneself is much more rewarding than self-denial. To hold fast requires sacrifice, dedication, humility. So here, from the very outset, is a test of our profession of faith. What are you prepared to give up in order to hold fast? What are you prepared to refuse in order to hold fast? What are you prepared to sacrifice in order to follow this apostolic command? What are you prepared to do to follow this apostolic injunction? 1938 in Korea. Japanese, of course, had annexed Korea in 1910. And they set about systematically trying to eliminate every facet of Christianity. And they succeeded. A dreadful thing happened in 1938. The General Assembly, the Korean Presbyterian Church, they met. It was their annual assembly meeting. The Japanese sent spies round to visit every single commissioner to that assembly. They gave them three options. You can either stay at home, or you can go to this assembly and you can vote in favour of what we want, or you can abstain. For a few years, but a decade before 1938, the Japanese made an attempt to stamp out everything that they considered to be un-Japanese, disloyal. Every house was required to have a shrine, and they were all to bow to that shrine, Shintoism. And the church had closed schools in order to avoid that law. But now the crunch came. Would the church stand firm in the face of intimidation? Those who said they would vote against the requirement were arrested, weren't allowed to attend. Then they sent armed police around that entire building. All the commissioners were ordered to arrive at the same time. There were some got through. When the vote came, they made their protests, only to be arrested and thrown out. The rest were intimidated. They said, yes, we will accept Shintoism. They paid a heavy price for that disloyalty. The Japanese set about exterminating those who were faithful. The Lord in his providence gave that same church a second opportunity. When the communists took over, initially Christians welcomed the communists because they liberated the country from the tyranny of the Japanese. But the communists were no more favorable than the Japanese. And within 2 years of taking over, they called an election. The election was to be held on the Lord's Day. What would these people do? This time, they stood firm. Even when they sent soldiers in, put a gun to the minister's head and said, "You must tell your congregation, go and vote." The minister said no. They just shot him anyway. front of everybody. Threw everybody out, dragged them to the polling station. If they didn't vote, they shot them. It was a heavy price to pay for being faithful, but they held fast at last. What price are we prepared to pay to hold fast? Secondly, the substance or object of the task. He says, hold fast the form of sound words. The word form here signifies a module or platform, a frame of words that are methodically arranged, like a printing type, where the letters are methodically arranged. Here are words methodically arranged. Very significant what he's saying. And he says they are sound words, which indicates their nature. Without mixture, they are pure and true. So here are a body of pure words methodically arranged into doctrines that comprise a body of teaching. That's essentially what he means. That such a thing exists is stated in numerous ways throughout the Word of God. Go back in the context to verse 8, the testimony of our Lord. A body of words methodically arranged in a certain order that comprise certain teachings about the Lord Jesus Christ, which is called in verse 8, the gospel. Gospel is not some haphazard collection of ideas, but truths methodically arranged that put together comprise a body of teaching. Gospel is not whatever you and I can make it for ourselves. We have no warrant to tamper with the gospel. Verse 14, he says, that good thing which was committed unto thee, keep by the Holy Ghost. That good thing. Here's this body of teaching. These words methodically arranged into doctrines, when they're all put together, is a good thing. Chapter 2, verse 2. And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. You see what is happening. Here is the apostle. He is teaching a body of truth. And there are certain ones who are evidently singled out, to which these truths are particularly impressed upon, so that they in turn will communicate those truths to others. And isn't that what happens in the Church of Jesus Christ? A body of men who are elders, one of whom is the teaching elder, who is to communicate all this truth, this body of truth, for every single believer. And we in turn are to pass that on. Fathers are to pass it on to their children. Parents are to instruct their children. And when you don't have them, but you leave them with your aunt, uncle, cousins, whoever, well, you want them to do the same and not the opposite. Jude, verse 3, speaks of the faith once delivered. So here's a body of truth. Here are doctrines so methodically put together that it is called the faith once delivered. 2 Thessalonians 2, 15 and 1 Corinthians 11, 2 has the word traditions and ordinances. A body of precepts, principles, apostolic practices that have been transmitted to us and are inscripturated. They're written down for us. When you turn over to Titus 1, 9, you have a very important verse, holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. Here Paul, in the context, is exhorting Titus to only ordain as elders in the church those who hold the faithful word according to the teaching. In other words, there's a body of teaching. Here are men who ought to know that teaching and who will hold to that teaching. And what is also interesting in this verse is that Paul directly links together two words, taught and doctrine. The word taught is the word didache, and doctrine, didaskalia. He links them together. What you're taught and the doctrine you are taught. Notice how in verse 13 he says, Titus 1:13, this witness is true. Wherefore rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith. That's the objective in rebuking those who are hearers. Rebuking those who err from the faith. In other words, there's a body of doctrine. Sound words methodically arranged in doctrinal format. Put together a body of truths which is to be taught and to be catechized. A point that is made by Paul, Galatians 6, verse 6. Let him that is taught in the word communicate unto him that teacheth in all good things. Now the point of the verse on the one hand is to remind those who have heard the word to support and maintain those who preach the word. That's one point in this verse. But the one that is specific to what we're looking at this evening are the words that he uses. Let him that is catechized is what the Greek word is. Communicate unto him that catechizes. So the Lord's people are to be catechized. And because they have been catechized, they in turn are to support the ministry of the word so that the catechism can continue. Have you ever thought about Romans 10, verse 9? That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, that word confess means to agree together in a statement, a creed. So there is a creed, a confession, a body of truth that the believer is to hear, to learn, to know, and to adhere to. Hold fast. Hold the line, he says, on this confession of faith, on these truths. Hold the line on them. That may be costly. We live in a world where everything is to be vague. No one wants to be labelled a jihadi or anything, or a fundamentalist, or some other kind of crazy person. We want always to be seen to be nice, liberal, peaceable kind of people. Well, we are peaceable people. I trust we're likeable people. But that's not what Christianity is about. Being a Christian means there are certain things called truths, doctrine. And when they're all put together, it's called the faith. And we are expected to adhere to that faith, to hold fast. And then thirdly, the motivation or the means to accomplish the task, the motivation. This holding fast to sound words is not a dry, cold, academic exercise. This is not something where you come along, you hand someone a piece of paper with little blank boxes and say, tick all the boxes, and you can say, well, I subscribe to all of that. No, there's more to it than this. It is directly related to the Lord Jesus Christ. You are to hold with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. That's why we speak of experimental theology. You are to hold fast with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. First of all, you will not hold fast unless you believe and love these sound words. Unless you believe the faith, unless you love the faith, you will not hold to the faith. That's the sad reality. We have, as a denomination, the Westminster Standards. Ministers and elders are expected to believe every single thing and to love every single thing. But you know, the people in the pew are supposed to love these things as well. It's not just for a select group of people. All of us are to believe and love these things. We're to believe this confession of faith, to love this confession of faith, because it all centers on Jesus Christ. That's the motivation. But if we do not believe it, if we do not love it as it is in Christ, we'll not hold it fast. And this is why so many men in the ministry, you know, they can stand up with their fingers crossed behind their back and say they sign it, and then 5 minutes later they're denying the very things that they subscribe to. You will not hold fast unless you believe and love these sound words. And secondly, you will not hold fast unless your faith and your love is directed towards Jesus Christ. This body of truth is His truth. It's the testimony of our Lord. So Paul says in verse 14 that this body of truth that was committed to Him can only be kept, can only be guarded and protected by the Holy Spirit. These are spiritual things. There must be faith and love for Jesus Christ. The Lord is at the heart of it, isn't He? The Lord isn't at the heart of it. If our faith and love is not in Him, then these truths will have no relish for us. Will not salivate over them. Will not delight in them. There'll be a hardness and a coldness to them. And this is why some Christians, you know, when they hear what the Bible really teaches, they get cross at you. They don't want what you tell them to be true. Take election. Saviour believed in electing grace and electing love. He taught it. And because of His teaching of it, they tried to kill Him because of it. And yet we meet those who profess to be Christians, and they hate election. And do we not say to them, but do you not love the Lord? Do you not believe in the Lord? Not love the Lord, how then can you fight one of the things that He Himself teaches? This then is no cold academic exercise. It's a salvific exercise. It directly relates to and flows from saving faith and love to the Lord Jesus Christ. Let no one ever try and describe our subscription to this particular theology as some sort of cold academic thing. It is nothing of the sort. We feel passionate about these sound words. Why? Because we love the Lord. We believe the Lord. These are His words. And so we want to hold them fast. Well, what do we take from this verse? Well, let us learn first of all that young believers are to distinguish between one form of words from another to discern that which is sound. Yes, young believers. I'm not excluding older believers by any means. But it does raise a fascinating question. How are young believers to distinguish There are lots of preachers throughout the world. Access to sermons. Tens of thousands of them. But you are to distinguish. How can it be done? Well, let me give to these younger ones some principles. And the first must be, it must be scriptural. Do not take for doctrines the commandments of men. That's what Romanism does, Mormonism, Charismatism does the same. It must be scripture-based. And the scriptures used must be rightly used in the context and not taken out of context. And second, I would say to them, it must exalt God and not man. This is why we're Calvinists and not Arminians. It exalts God and not man. This is why in our worship we follow certain practices and not others. To exalt God and not man. You might say, well, what's wrong with having somebody up at the front with a trombone or whatever? Well, someone else might say, what's wrong with having somebody up the front who's good at gymnastics or a ballerina who do all kinds of things in the front of us? Which exalts God? Which exalts man? All these things exalt man. And thirdly, we might say it must be Trinitarian and not Unitarian. Must give full place to the Father and to the Son and to the Holy Ghost. That's where the shorter catechism is so useful. And then we might say, fourthly, it must be covenantal and not narcissistic. What do I mean by that? A covenant in the line of generations is what distinguishes this form of sign words from that which is subjective individualism that makes up for much of contemporary evangelicalism. We ought to pray for young Christians, shouldn't we? Surrounded as they are with a cacophony of voices. We need to have some principles that we can say to young children and to young people, here's how to distinguish. Oh, there's others. That's just for openers. Sometimes you can be overloaded as a youngster with so much information. But then secondly, the necessity of holding fast this form of sound words. The necessity. You might say, well, I've heard what the apostle says. Hold fast the form of sound words. So what? Well, here's why it matters. It matters for three reasons, and then I'll add two things to it. First, for your own sake, it matters. And second, for your family's sake, it matters. And thirdly, for the church's sake, it matters. And to understand the importance of that, we need to consider two things. We need to consider first that deviation from truth is a sin. Deviation from truth is a sin. That's a difficult one, isn't it? Yet it must be said. Scripture speaks of the truth as it is in Christ Jesus, which is why deviation is a sin. So Samuel Rutherford exhorts, give not one hair's breadth of truth away, for it's not yours to give, but his. Deviation is a sin. We should take deviation seriously. Forget about our age. Forget about our culture. Forget about all the pressures. Forget about all the demands that are made. Loyalty to Christ. That's what matters. I mentioned Korea a moment ago. I might as well go back to it. But there was one minister in Korea. And when he was hauled in and questioned about what he was teaching the children in their school, he explained. And they set before him a piece of paper. This is what we want you to teach. So he read the paper and said no. He considered what was demanded deviation from the truth. They shot him. He refused to compromise. Deviation is a sin. And secondly, deviation from truth leads to error in practice. Shorter Catechism 3 reminds us that doctrine and duty are inextricably linked. Belief and behaviour, creed and conduct, they're always tied together. Change the doctrine and you change the conduct. Of course, if the doctrine is wrong, it ought to be changed. If the creed is wrong, it ought to be changed. That explains the conduct. And what you believe affects your family and affects the church. And what the church believes affects all of us. Which is why we have been singing Psalm 119. Notice it says in verse 4 and 5, "Thou hast commanded us to keep thy precepts diligently. Oh, that my ways were directed to keep thy statutes." In verse 9, "Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way?" The conduct needs to be reformed. How are we going to reform it? Well, you could for a season take a young person and give him a list of do's and don'ts. Some of us were brought up in that culture. You got a list of do's and don'ts, and as long as you held to the do's and don'ts, it was automatically assumed you were a Christian, even if your heart wasn't in it. No explanations were given. The do's and don'ts weren't all wrong, but the bulk of them had nothing whatever to do with the teaching of Scripture. How's a young person to walk rightly? By taking heed thereto according to thy word. With my whole heart have I sought thee. Oh, let me not wander from thy commandments. Thy word have I hid in mine heart, that I might not sin against thee. What do we need to give to children and young people, to ourselves as adults? This is what we need: the commands of God, the statutes of God. That's what we need. And then we need a heart for it, don't we? A heart. Our affections drawn to it. That's what we need. And then that prayer, "Let me not wander from thy commandments." Oh, we're very prone to going astray. But if we have a heart for the Lord's ways, then we will have a constant cry to God, "Oh, let me not wander from thy paths." It will affect us and trouble us when we wander away. Then finally, holding fast may cost you, but is it not an honour to pay a price? Is it not an honour? Let's turn to the book of Revelation. We like the book of Revelation, I assume. We read it. But have you ever thought about the cost and the honour of paying a price? Revelation 1:9, "I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation, and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. Is that not a privilege? Why am I persecuted? Because of the Lord, he says. Is that not a privilege? Is that not an honor? Chapter 2, verse 13. I know thy works and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. And thou holdest fast my name and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth. Is that not an honor? Is that not a glorious thing? I'm not saying we're looking for martyrdom, but if it costs you, is that not an honor? Do we read in Acts that they counted it an honor to suffer? Privilege to suffer for the Lord. Chapter 3, verse 8. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut, for thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. Is that not an honor? Though they were weak in themselves, they still held fast. You know, whenever those men, 1938, succumbed to the demand of the Japanese to worship shrines. You know what happened to those men? It is recorded that many of them left the ministry. Many of them left Korea. They took up secular jobs. They couldn't stand anymore because they denied the faith. Here are people. Thou hast a little strength. A little. But though you had but a little, you held fast. You held a line. That's what you did. Chapter 12, verse 17. And I just say in passing, the entire book of Revelation is to encourage persecuted believers. Chapter 12, verse 17. And the dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed. And see how they are described, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Is that not an honor to have that said about them? Why did they suffer? For holding the line. That's why. I can go on, but one more. 14:12. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. What an honor. What a dignified statement. What honor is given to these believers. They keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. That's what Paul is saying to us, isn't it? Paul is saying to us, oh, brothers and sisters, hold the line. Hold the line. Hold fast the form of sound words. With faith and love in Jesus Christ, hold the line. Don't quit. Don't compromise. Don't give in to all temptations and pressures. Hold the line. What an honor. What a privilege to have it said about us. They held fast. Amen. Let us pray.